Let us now turn to the living word of God, to the Gospel of John, and chapter 12, and verse 12. John 12:12. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had heard, found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now then, by the grace of God enabling us this morning and this evening, I would like to consider this part of Scripture and consider it in breaking it into two parts. And the first part is the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the crowds and the Pharisees. And then we come to the second part, where the Greeks ask Jesus a question and Jesus answers them. And God willing, tonight we shall see what answer is given. Now, in this passage of John chapter 12, we have a great transition. Up until this point in the Gospel of John, Christ is sending out his apostles. Christ is preaching to the house of Israel. He's not preaching to the Gentiles. He's not going anywhere else but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples themselves have instructed, don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the Jew. And right up until chapter 12, that has been what the Messiah has been teaching and showing miracles and so on and so forth. And he will only now be fellowshipping with his disciples after this. In other words, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are out of public view. It is only with the disciples. So in other words, chapter 12 is the very last time that Christ is going to be preaching in public. And it's very interesting that at this point, that here we have events that are a capstone in his own ministry. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead. That is a profound miracle. And after raising Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees are outraged. And not only do they want to put Christ to death, but they want to also put Lazarus to death. And to put your own mind in the right perspective here, we have Jesus who has just entered or entering into Jerusalem. You have the time of the Passover, a great multitude of people. Around what number? Josephus thinks that 2.5 million wouldn't be far off. So there's 2.5 million people in and around Jerusalem at this time. And Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. They had wondered, is he going to come up to the Passover? Verse 56 of chapter 11, and they saw Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think that he will not come to the feast? And they're interested, and they're wondering, is Christ going to come to this feast? And after raising Lazarus from the dead, many now have believed on him and in him. And now, as he's going to enter into Jerusalem, it is not the inhabitants of Jerusalem that is going to wave banners before him in palm trees. It is those of the outskirts of Galilee, of the countryside. It's those that were coming up to the feast. And it's not that every single person in Jerusalem is now waving their banners. It's not that they're all going out to meet him. There are those that are joining the train, joining the procession, joining in the ceremony. It's not given to us here, but it's as if John has telescoped this account. All the synoptic gospels have it. And in Luke it says, and in Matthew it says, that Jesus had already told two of his disciples to go and find me a colt, a donkey. And now we come to this point, and Jesus now is entering into Jerusalem. Now then, those men and women that are here shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, they're not ashamed to associate themselves with Christ. They're not ashamed to be waving their banners, those palm trees, the branches of palm trees that they're going to take to meet him, and they're going to cry out publicly that this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the Liberator, this is the one that's going to come finally from the prophecy of Daniel, from the prophecy of Genesis, from the prophecy of Zechariah. We can see in this one individual that he is now going to come and he's going to liberate us from the tyranny and the yoke of the power of Rome over us. And they're not ashamed to wave their banners. You see, there were many there that were near the temple of the Lord, friend. There were many that were going to go up to the temple of the Lord. And the closer they got to the temple of the Lord, the further away they were getting from the Lord of the temple. And you are sitting here today in the temple of the Lord. And the question arises, are you near the Lord? Are you sitting today in this temple, and is your heart so in tune in what you are doing? Are you near God? Do you even own him? Have you ever raised your banner for him? Are you ashamed of Christ? Are you ashamed to speak of him? Are you ashamed to witness for him? Are you ashamed to stand for him? And when you come into his temple, are you really worshiping God as you ought? Am I really worshiping God as I ought? And is my heart really in tune? Or is my attendance merely a tick box for my own self-righteousness? Is my attendance merely a statement that I'm going to come along as I always did? My mind is a million miles away. I'm thinking about everything and anything. And here I am in the temple of the Most High. And where am I? You see, those people in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, for example, the religious leaders, they were all getting ready for the Passover. They were all round the temple. They were all there preparing, as if it were, their hearts to worship God. And yet they couldn't have been further away from the Lord of the temple. Striking. But you know, it's very interesting in what did the people and how the people expressed their own respect. How did Jesus find this reception? Here he comes, riding on a colt. What were the people going to give him? They never had the keys of Jerusalem. They never had a sword. They never had any music or festivities. They never had any, as if it were, they weren't themselves in any position that they had authority. They were countryside people, lowly in heart, lowly in spirit, meek. And now all they want to do is pay their respect to the one that they believe is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's so interesting that it's so different, isn't it, to Revelation, where we have there in chapter 7, Revelation 7, chapter 7, verse 9. Listen to this. After these things I looked, this is John, and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Oh, it is very much different here, friend. It is before the Lamb they are. They are not before the throne. And those people now are before the Lamb of God in a very different way. And he's coming now into Jerusalem, riding on a colt in a very different manner. And you know, now according to the ceremony, he was going to be set apart to be sacrificed for us. And then very interesting in verse 13 is the palm trees. Now the palm trees was an emblem of victory and triumph. For example, Roman officials were great emperors. Those that came in from battle, victorious generals, they would always be saluted with the palm tree. The palm tree was an emblem of victory, of celebration, of rejoicing, of honor. And they would lay down the palm trees before those generals. They would wave them at them. And those palm trees, as I said, signified a great victorious leader. And it was used in the Old Testament on Palm Sunday. And that can be found in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in Leviticus chapter 23 at verse 40. But it may have signaled more than that. It may, I believe, have signaled that the people were hoping now of a liberator, a messianic liberator. They were seeing the one coming in who was not yet victorious, but that was going to lead them to a victory. And they were now, prior to him, taking, as if it were, literally the throne in Jerusalem. They were there showing their faith that this leader was going to actually free them. He had just raised one man from the dead. And who now was going to stand against this man? If he had the power over death itself, over life itself, who, what force, what Roman Empire, what man can have anything against this man, our Christ, our Messiah? But what does this mean? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Where did this come from? What does it mean? Well, Hosanna means to give salvation now or save we pray. In other words, give salvation or save us. Save us, we pray. It comes from Psalm 118 and verse 25 and verse 26. Psalm 116, 17, 18 were what you call Hallel Psalms. They were used in the Passover when people would go up to Jerusalem. That's what they would sing. And what those people are actually doing at this moment is they're singing this, they're praying this to Christ. Save us, we pray. Give us salvation. Give us this peace. Give us this freedom. And it is very significant that the many that are singing this, I don't believe, are meaning this. Those psalms were sung so often, and they were sung, and they were just sung in a way that this is what we always do. And those people knew them. But did they really understand what they were saying? Did they really know the one that they were saying it to? Did they really believe that this was going to be their savior and king, and that he had a kingdom that was not of this world, and that he had a throne and was going to establish it in a way and in a manner that was not to their thinking and not to their expectations? And now we come to this very point in that they did not understand, I believe, or mean what they were saying. They were caught up in the crowd. They were caught up in the frenzy. They were caught up with the excitement. And then hearing bits and pieces from people, and this man rose a man from the dead, and this man did this miracle, and now Christ is going to go up to the temple. He's going to go in, and he's going to cleanse it from all the taxpayers and all the money, and he's going to turn round, and for the very last time, all those people are witnessing this man's power. But did they really know what they were saying? Do you understand what you are doing in church? Do you understand what you are doing when you're singing or praying the Psalms? Do you understand what you're doing when you're reading the Bible? Do you understand what you're doing when you're worshiping God? When you sing, for example, "The Lord is my shepherd," is he really your shepherd? A well-known psalm to us. Is he really your shepherd? Can you honestly say that today? I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me. His goodness and his mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Friend, today, can you honestly stand between yourself and God and say, yes, he is my shepherd. And yes, I mean what I say. And yes, I know him to be my leader. And I believe that even through death, he will be my guide eternally. Those people were caught up in a rapture, not knowing what they were doing. So easy today, friend, to be caught up with all the emotion and all the hype of church. In where everything comes in and tickles the feelings and tickles your fancy. But do we really know what we are doing? Do we wave our palm branches with knowledge and understanding, with meaning and with enlightenment from the Holy Spirit? Do you know that we live in a day today where we really need the power of God? We need the power of God in here. We need the power of God in there. We need the power of God out there. And you know, without that, we just go on and on and on in vain. We need that power. Can't live without that power. Can't grow without that power. And we need that power for understanding, for enlightenment. We need the Spirit, friend. We need the Spirit to come in that power. Now then. Yes, I believe that there are those there that are genuine and they own him as king. They wish him well with his kingdom. And just like when Solomon was crowned, so also are they just about to crown Christ. They believe that God would speed praying it for the gospel plough to come, that it might continue, and that his name would be blessed throughout all the ends of the earth. However, there's something more deeper here, and it is this. If you go into verse 14 and 15, you'll find here prophecy being fulfilled. And what prophecy? It is the prophecy, first of all, of Genesis. Now you can imagine Genesis. 4,000 years before Christ had come, a dying Jacob is now going to prophesy concerning him. In Genesis 49, verse 10, you'll find this prophecy. It's really, really interesting. Now, bear with me here. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, what's going on here? Here we have a prophecy from Jacob 4,000 years, and now we're going to see it fulfilled in Christ entering into Jerusalem. How? Well, what does scepter mean? Scepter here means that it's a tribal rod. That's exactly what it means. Scepter, the tribal rod. The tribal rod of what? Of who? Of Judah. Now, there are 12 tribes in Israel. 10 now in Christ's day have gone. They're absolutely all dispersed throughout. They aren't there. One tribe here remains, and it is the tribe of Judah, the Jews. They are there in Palestine in Christ's day. This tribe remains. Jacob has prophesied that the scepter shall never leave Judah. And Shiloh means peacemaker. And in Luke 19:42, this received its fulfillment when Christ himself comes as one bearing peace. And his entry into Jerusalem, and the time had come for the nation now to accept or reject. And this is very important. Jacob has prophesied that this was going to happen. The scepter will not depart. In other words, Jews were going to remain until this time. The seed was going to come through David until this time. The nation would still survive until this time. And now one was going to come in royalty, and he was going to come as one, as Shiloh comes in peace, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The vine here in this prophecy was Israel. Notice what it says. Because his donkey, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Binding his donkey to the vine is the nation of Israel. Okay? Isaiah chapter 5, that vineyard song. That's Israel as a nation. But what's the choicest vine? That's Christ himself. John 15, I am the true vine. So what he's literally saying here is this, that this prophecy that Jacob is saying, that the vine Israel, he's binding his donkey to it. That's the vine of Israel. And now his choicest vine is going to be himself. In other words, this nation he's going to reject. He's going to leave this nation. They have had their last final ministry of the gospel. And he's going to leave them where God expected fruit in Isaiah 5, where he planted a vineyard. When he came unto his own and he expected fruit, he found none. Friends, today, I have a question. Would God find fruit in your life and my life if he came visiting today? Would he find any fruit there? Is there anything there that attracts him? Is there anything there that calls him to come and sup with you and him with me? The graces that he's planted if you're born again, are they there wafting their way heavenwards, calling for the king to come and take delight in his garden? You see, that's the question. God came to Israel, planted the vineyard, expected fruit, found none, and then demolished it. It's a really sad thing, isn't it? And you know, today, be very, very alert and concerned. The candle's flickering, isn't it? Churches are breaking. Churches have been sifted in the sieve. God's given Satan permission. Take them. Sift them. Be very alarmed today. Will the candle completely depart? Warning bells flickering, showing us that we're not in the right place. We're not in the right mind. We're not doing what is God honoring and pleasing, both privately and publicly. And until we get back to that point, I fear that he may completely leave, or he'll have his remnant, he'll have his people, but will he leave the nation? Now then, what about this word, this colt in verse 15? Emphasis here is laid on the fact that it was a young one. Luke says nobody ever sat on it, and like his birth, he was born of a virgin mother. And like his burial, he's going to be entombed in a new sepulchre where never man was laid before. And now he's going to come into Jerusalem on a colt that no one has ever ridden upon. And what's really interesting, it's this. This was much more of state than he used to accept. He used to remember beyond food. And his voice would never be heard in the street. And his crying, he would always be lowly in heart. He would never take center stage or the pomp that he deserved. He was always there on foot, but now for this occasion, he himself is now fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 9, we did read that he was going to come like this. Now then, David and all other kings had their own grandeur, didn't they? They had their own paraphernalia with them, escorted Solomon with his golden chariot and all those glorious rituals and honor and all those things that were fitting for a king. He would be noticed and he would be honored as a king. And David also and all the emperors. But what about the King of Kings? Here he comes now, lowly, on a colt. What did the colt represent? It represented peace. It wasn't an animal for war. It wasn't one that was going to cause an upstart. He wasn't riding on a white horse this time. Do you know that in Revelation it's spoken that in that last day, that hour when he shall come as lightning from the four corners of the world, and he shall come on this white horse arrayed in all the heavens and the armies of heaven with him at the twinkling of an eye, not on a colt, but this time to display his majesty and his glory and his justice. He's not going to come in a lowly state. He's going to come, and every eye and tongue shall see him and confess that there is the Lord. And on that day when a man and a woman knoweth not the hour, in the twinkling of an eye they shall be naked exposed before the rider, the pale rider, with eyes of fire and hair of wool, the Ancient of Days, that shall see right through every individual and shall expose every deed done in the body, whether good or bad. And you know, the entry that he had into Jerusalem, it was one of peace, it was one of mercy, it was one of salvation. Friends, today, the entry that he'll come in the second coming, in his advent for the second time into this world, will not be one of peace, will not be one of mercy, will not be one of salvation. That day will be over. That door will be closed. That day will seal for you and I our own eternal destination. And you know something? When that door is closed, friend, it will never again open. It will be to the right of God for everlasting life, or to the left, banished under the curse and in hell forever. That is the portion. And as he comes into Jerusalem, lowly and meek, riding on the colt, he is there displaying his own humility. You know, also, there is this. He is fulfilling the commandment. How? Being made under the law. How is he fulfilling the commandment here? He's fulfilling the commandment in two ways. First of all, he's fulfilling the commandment that he doesn't come on a horse. You'll remember that horses were not to be taken into Israel for them to use as a means of warfare. God said no horses. And one of Solomon's first downfalls was that he went to Egypt and bought horses. God said no. Horses were instruments that men trusted in. God said, you've got to trust in me. No horses. And now Christ fulfills the law in coming as a king, but not on a horse. Oh, his kingdom is not of this world, not of show or pomp, but for the meek and the lowly in heart. Now then, see the prophecy of Zechariah. Have you ever wondered why it's not quoted in full? Have you ever wondered why in all the Synoptic Gospels, this prophecy is not quoted in full? There's selections from this prophecy and taken and put in. It's not quoted in its entirety, and evangelists, and it's very significant to mark the different words in which they omit certain things. First of all, there is the recording of the opening words, which are not here. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly. That's not here, rejoice greatly. Why not? Well, the reason for this is obvious. Israel could not be called upon to rejoice. Not at this time. How could she? She has been rejecting the Messiah. And she was rejecting her king. And this part of the prophecy of Zechariah has to be, they've got to wait for this to be fulfilled at a future time. And I believe that it will be. But she couldn't rejoice in her king because she was just about to crucify her king. And the part of this prophecy is for a future day, and not until she has first mourned for her sin. That's what's going to happen first. And the Jew must first of all look upon the one in whom they've pierced and mourn for what they've done. Repent and believe in the gospel of Christ, and then only will that be fulfilled in its entirety. Rejoice. And then we come to the second part. The words just and having salvation are omitted from each of the gospels. Now this is very noteworthy and a striking proof. It was not in justice, but in grace that the Lord Jesus came to Israel for the first time. As I said, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, to put away their sin. And it's not just and having salvation. This justice will not happen until he comes the second time. And the having salvation part, they couldn't rejoice because they rejected it. Therefore, they omitted that from the prophecy.
Now, see, what's happening here is that John is selecting this prophecy and putting it in. And Christ himself has said, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brooding chicks, but you would not. And he weeps. He weeps because of it. And she wouldn't. She wouldn't accept salvation. She couldn't rejoice. She wouldn't accept him. And now alone, Christ comes. And I fully believe that people who turn round and call this the triumphant entry, yes, very right, in one sense, it is a triumphant entry, in the sense that he himself is King of Kings. But it's also a tearful entry. It is a tearful entry. He himself is going to weep over Jerusalem. He's going to come to the house now desolate. He's going to see the temple of Jerusalem, and he's going to say, in 40 years' time, there won't be a block remaining upon a block of you. And your daughters and your mothers and your children, they'll all be weeping, and the blood of your children and mothers and daughters and all those things will be running down those very streets. And he weeps because of it. He laments. He came to his own, but his own didn't want him. And then in verse 15, in verse 16, his disciples. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Notice that the plural is twice used here, these things, these things. We believe that the entire incident of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, with all its various accomplishments and so on and so forth, are included here. And it's interesting that this is what is puzzling the disciples. They don't understand what's happening. Do you remember when Jesus was up the Mount of Transfiguration? He said to them, do not tell anyone what you've seen. He raised the dead. What does he say to his disciples? Tell no man. Peter's confession. What does he say to Peter? Don't tell a soul. Why would Christ say to his apostles time and time again, don't tell anyone who I am. Don't tell them I'm the Son of God. Don't tell them I'm the Messiah. Why? Because of this very reason. They did not understand. They would have been preaching and witnessing, and they would have been portraying a false understanding. They wouldn't have had the whole story. They wouldn't have comprehended what it really meant for Messiah to die. They didn't understand. It says it wasn't until he was glorified, risen and glorified, until the Spirit came and gave them understanding. But you know, he knew that the hour of crucifixion, rather than his own coronation, was at hand. He knew that only in a few days' time, hosannas would turn into crucify him, crucify him. Do you know, friend, it's very easy to be a Christian when the sun is out and the going is very, very smooth. But do you sing hosanna when the sun is hidden? When darkness comes, when trial comes, when your heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, when the heavens is as brass, when God doesn't come with the seasons of visits that he used to, do we still sing hosanna? Do we still say, you alone are king, and you alone are worthy of worship and of praise? Is it real to us? Is it in a reflection that we moan and cry, not with the right understanding and thinking? These disciples just could not understand what was happening. They were confused. They all joined in with the crowd. Now, do you remember when they took Jesus and tried to install him as king before, and he just slipped out of the midst? The disciples tried to do it before, and now they believe that this is the time. But you know, finally, it's very interesting also that here is the beginning of the Christian life. His disciples were all over the place. They were wobbling like children trying to walk, obviously. And they were in their infancy in the Christian life. Their understanding and their knowledge were so limited. But when Pentecost occurred and the Holy Spirit came and they were enlightened, they didn't see as men, as trees, as if it's kind of like men walking. They didn't see in shadows or types, but they seen the full picture. And you know, when we first of all become Christians, that's what it's like for ourselves. We must grow. We must mature. We must have the Word of God enlightening our minds. We must have the Spirit enlightening the Word of God to us. Our minds to the Word of God. We need the Spirit, just as the apostles needed the Spirit. Do you know that the Pharisees here, as usual, are infuriated? Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." What does that mean? There was a delegate team sent out from the Pharisees to kill Jesus. And now they report back. And now the Pharisees have seen the man that, look in verse 57 of chapter 11. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. If anyone knew where he was. The Pharisees here are sitting and they've given a command that if anyone should see Jesus, they've got to report back to them so they'll seize him. Where is Jesus? He's coming on a colt riding into their very presence. And there's thousands hailing him with palm trees, shouting, "Hosanna, King, praise your kingdom, praise your name, may your glory be established." Where's the Pharisees? Sitting there outraged. First of all, they were wanting to kill him, and now they can't even get hold of him because of the population of Jerusalem that's gone out to him. And they're enraged, they're furious. Oh, wouldn't they not just give him the glory for once? Wouldn't they not just allow him those few precious hours before he's crucified? Would they not just leave him alone? No, the human heart won't do that, friend. And you know that anywhere where God is going to begin a good work and he's going to accomplish it, Pharisees will be there. There will be people that will always be wanting to tear down those walls that God is trying to build up, but they'll never succeed. The heathen rage, Psalm 2. What does God say? "I sit in heaven and I laugh." He could just blow them away. Fickle. And you know, the Pharisees here turn around and look at what he says. "Look, the world has gone after him." Now then, we have to take that in context, and there's no time to go into this, but the world here in John, you've got to read the world in its context in the book of John. And the world here means just exactly both Jew and Gentile. Why do I say Gentile? Because the Greeks are going to come and they're going to ask to see Jesus. And now the Pharisees know this and they're saying the world has gone after him. Not the whole universe, as in the whole population of the universe, but just Jews and Gentiles. Well, as we leave the triumphant entry, and now that paves the way for us to come, God willing, this evening, for us to see what answer those Greeks, are they truly searching for Christ? What's prompted them to come to ask to see Jesus? And why are the disciples in such confusion? And most importantly, what answer does our Savior give them? And our prayer is today that it's not a man riding on a colt that we will behold, but that we will always know that the next time we see this man, it'll be coming in the clouds of heaven with an army, with banners, and every eye shall see him. And then he shall be vindicated. And he shall be praised and he shall be honored in who he is and the glory that he deserves because of who he is. Would to God this day that we would always have those thoughts in our mind. The King is coming. Am I ready to be invited into his banquet? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask thee this morning anew that thou would bless us and keep us, guard us and guide us. and may we sing, and may we honour thee, and may our palm branches go before thee this day as a sweet-smelling savour unto thee, and accept our worship, and forgive us for all our many sins. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
We shall conclude our service this morning by singing to God's praise from Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, and we'll sing. This can be found on page 28. Page 28. And we'll sing the last four stanzas to the praise of God. Psalm 24, from verse 7. You ancient gates, lift up your heads, your doors be opened wide, so may the King of glory come forever to abide. But who is this exalted King? What glorious King is he? It is the Lord of strength and might, the Lord of victory. You ancient gates, lift up your heads, your doors be opened wide, so may the King of glory come forever to abide. But who is this exalted King? Who can the sovereign be? The Lord Almighty, he is King of glory, none but he. Let us sing these stanzas to the praise of God from verse 7, you ancient gates.
Thank thee for the provisions which thou hast provided for us. We pray that thou would that we would eat to the glory of thine own name, and that thou would bless all those who have prepared what we are about to receive. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you, both now and forevermore. Amen.